All right, we'll go ahead and get started. Good morning, everybody. If you can, turn to Acts chapter 21. We're going to be picking up in verse 15. And what today's title is called is The Fire of Rumors. Ultimately, what we're going to be going over is how Paul, he finally returns back to Jerusalem and he's greeted by the apostles. He gets to tell them of all the stuff that the Lord had been doing in his life and how he'd been leading him to different cities and all the miraculous things that they were able to do. And then they go, that's great, but there's a lot of people that are saying these things about you. That you're trying to say that the customs of the Jews aren't, the law of Moses is no longer valid, that they don't have to follow them. And going on to that and how it got the Jewish believers to be upset. And so then they come up with this plan. And it's interesting to note here, and I want you guys to fully understand that doing the will of God, remember how like last week we were talking about the battle of the wills of how the will of people doesn't always coincide with the will of God. How all these people that in at the beginning of Acts chapter 21, they got these visions and these prophecies about what was going to happen with Paul, and they urged him not to go to Jerusalem. They begged him not to go because they knew that if he went to Jerusalem, that he'd be thrown in prison, that ultimately he'd be losing his life. But when Paul wasn't going to back down, they finally just said, the Lord's will be done. It's, like I was saying, it's interesting to note that the Lord's will isn't always the easiest path. As we're going to see here in these about 21 verses that we're going to go through, that Paul, he returns to Jerusalem, he gets to share the message of what was going on throughout all of the Roman Empire, but the apostles, they are then concerned about what is going on with the Jews, the Jewish believers. And so when he returned back to Jerusalem, he knew that wasn't going to be an easy time. He knew that he was going to be arrested. He knew that he was going to be thrown in prison. He knew that he was going to be ultimately being put to his death. He knew that he wasn't going to be able to see all the churches that he had went and he ministered to. He knew that his life was coming to an end. But he gladly took it on. He didn't back down from it. He didn't shrink in fear of it. He didn't fear death. He lived a life, as he would call it later in his epistles, in his letters to the different churches, he ran a race that is worthy of the calling. Have we run a race that is worthy of the calling of Christ? Now, not all of us are called to go off and do what Paul did. We can see that with the apostles. The apostles stayed, most of the apostles stayed in Jerusalem. They led the core group of believers in Jerusalem. Paul was a missionary. He was an apostle, but he was also a missionary. He was called to go out. And so some people are called to stay local while others are called out. And so when you start to analyze your life and you're like, okay, have I ran a race that is worthy of the calling? Have I lived a life that is worthy of the calling of God? You can't judge yourself based upon other people's merits. You can't judge yourself based upon what other people have accomplished. Because God hasn't called you to do what they did. Are you doing what God has called you to do? Are you following the will of God in your life? I remember when I was in various different churches, and they would hold different events, and they would say, They would then afterwards, they would analyze the event. Okay, was it a success or was it not a success? Well, I never agreed with most of the churches on how they determine if something was a success. There, for instance, when I was with Calvary Chapel Guadalupe, they stopped doing their hallelujah trunk or treat thing, their Halloween alternative. They stopped doing it because there wasn't enough people showing up, or there wasn't enough people showing interest in the message and what was going on. And so to me, that they were focused on the wrong thing. How we can determine if we're successful or not isn't by how many people are converted. Are we doing what God has called us to do? Remember what God even says. He says that he would leave the 99 to go and search for the one. And so how I would look at it as being a success is one person encouraged? Were we able to reach out to a person? Now, I'm not saying for us to go and spend thousands of dollars so we can reach one person. We do have to be smart with what we do. But if we do an event, if one person is reached, then I would say that that event is successful. Now, if we go forward on doing those events, that's a different matter. But we can't determine success and failure based upon numbers. We can't do success or failure based upon what other churches have done, how successful they've been at doing them. There are churches out there that they determine on how successful they are as a church based upon the number of congregants that they have. Well, if we go off of that, then our church would look like a failure. Well, let me ask you this. Do you guys feel like a failure? No. We are here doing the will of God that God has called us to. He's not called every single pastor to pastor a mega church. I know what, for me personally, God never has called me to a big church. I don't feel comfortable in big churches. I like small churches. I like the intimacy that small churches have. And when we look at the book of Acts, that's what they did. They had small, small, close-knit, connected churches. They had home groups. Now, big churches, they do have their place. Big churches do have opportunities that other churches don't. But where I'm called personally is always to small churches. I've tried going to big churches. I've honestly given them a shot. It just never felt right to me. Big churches is where, in my opinion, and it's not always the case, big churches is where you go to hide. You can hide in the crowds. There are times where you can go into a big church, you can go in and out without talking to a single person, without being greeted by other than the person at the door, who's just doing it because that's their job. Whereas you come into this church, you will be greeted pretty much by every single person. Granted, there's only like 8 of us in here, but on a good day, even when there are 20 of us, 20 plus of us, if you're new, you're going to be greeted by every single person. You feel that welcoming. You feel that genuine care that people give. And that's what I love about small churches. And so, would I say that this church is a success? Yes. Now, there are parts where we have kind of dropped the ball and we've been let down. We're working on those things and we're picking them up. No church is perfect. Church is perfect until you add people into it. When it's just God, it's perfect. But when we add in human nature, when we add in human mistakes, we add in the human factor, there's going to be faults. There's going to be things that are going to let us down. And what's going on here in Jerusalem is no different. They hear these rumors about Paul, and they immediately jump to the conclusion. So, picking up in, let's see if this actually works today. There it goes. So, picking up in verse 15 of chapter 21 of Acts, it says, "After we packed our things and left for Jerusalem, some believers from Caesarea accompanied us, and they took us to the home of that guy, Mnason, a man originally from Cyprus and one of the early believers. When we arrived, the brothers and sisters in Jerusalem welcomed us warmly." I think I totally skipped stuff. There we go. So this man that I'm not going to try to pronounce his name, he was one of the early believers. Because you have to remember, now they're back at Jerusalem. They're back where it all started from. Where when on the day of Pentecost, which for us is coming up, on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was descended and tongues of fire landed on the apostles and all the people, the 120 that were in the upper room, they went out and they immediately preached the gospel. And what's so fascinating about the fact that they went out and they preached the gospel is the fact that the Holy Spirit was there and was guiding their words. The fact that in Jerusalem during this Passover period, there are over a million people or visitors within the city of Jerusalem. And that's at this time. That's not modern day. Now modern day is millions of people just live in Jerusalem. They estimated that over a million people lived in Jerusalem during the time of Christ. And during the Passover, over a million, all the Jews from the outlying areas, all the provinces. Because remember, when Babylon took over, they scattered the Jews. When the Persians took over, they scattered the Jews. When the Romans took over, they scattered the Jews. Every time that an army would come in and they would sack Jerusalem, they would always scatter the people. And then we can read in the book of Nehemiah how they are rebuilding Jerusalem to allow the Jews to come back. Not all the Jews would come back. Because the Jews in other countries, they made a life for themselves. They had a career. They had a trade that they were doing. Imagine now just picking that up and moving to an unknown. And so a lot of them, they just stayed in the provinces and then the other countries that they were scattered to. And then during the Passover, they would come and they would return to Jerusalem so that they can do the sacrifices, so they can do all that is needed for the cleansing of their sins or the covering of their sins. They would stay through the Feast of Pentecost. They would stay through all these different things. And so all these people were in Jerusalem. They were there for traditional purposes. Most of them weren't there to actually seek after God. They were doing it because it was an obligation that they had to fulfill. I believe we fall into that same category every once in a while. We do certain things out of an obligation, or we feel as an obligation. Well, the Bible says I have to, so I'm going to. The Bible tells us not to forsake the fellowship, so I'm going to go to church, even though I don't want to. It's kind of required of me. Now, there were Jews that would come to Jerusalem, and they were doing it out of obedience and devotion to God. And so, back to where I was telling you about the day of Pentecost. So there's all these people in Jerusalem. So the day of Pentecost comes, the Holy Spirit descends on the apostles. They immediately go and they preach the gospel. They go out and they address the crowds that are in front of them. And they start preaching the gospel. And these guys, the people that are listening, they're like, oh, these guys are drunk. They're already drunk. And then Peter, who is guided through the Holy Spirit, he goes, look, it's only 8 o'clock in the morning. We are not drunk. But what I always found interesting in that whole thing is the fact that Let me ask you this. When you're drunk, how many of you learn languages that you don't know? Most of the time, you're speaking in gibberish, yes. You could be slurring your words. You could be having incoherent noises coming out of you. But usually, you're not speaking in other languages so that other people can understand you. And to go even further, is that there was, like I said, all these different countries there. And so all the people that were listening, they were all from different countries, and so they all spoke different languages. But the interesting that you find in there is that it says that they all understood what was being said in their own language. You can go to Acts chapter 3 if you really want to know about that. But the Holy Spirit was guiding through them. And so this man was one of the early believers. And so he could have been part of this group. But what happened was, it was said that 3,000 people were saved that day. 3,000. Going from a church or a group of 120 that were afraid in an upper room for their lives, now grew to 3,000 in one day. And then you start to read, and you read through the different books, the early chapters of Acts, and it says that their numbers were added to them daily. Because what they were doing was they're going out now through the power of the Holy Spirit and reaching. And this man who was there from the beginning, he greeted them. Like it says in verse 16, some believers from Caesarea and accompanied us, and they took to us the home of this man, a man originally from Cyprus and one of the early believers. So that's why I believe that he was one of the group that they preached to on the day of Pentecost. It's because he wasn't from Jerusalem. He was from the outlying area. He was from Cyprus. Then in verse 17, when we arrived, the brothers and sisters in Jerusalem welcomed us warmly. So even though that, yes, there were those rumors that were going on about Paul, they still welcomed him. They didn't try to hide him. They weren't ashamed of him, but they welcomed him warmly. And that's what I love about small churches, is the fact that you get that warm welcome. Rarely in small churches are there cliques. Rarely in small churches do you feel as an outsider. You feel welcomed. You feel that love that people genuinely have for each other. So then verse 18. There it is. The next day, Paul went with us to meet with James, and all the elders of Jerusalem, of the Jerusalem church, were present. After greeting them, Paul gave a detailed account of the things God had accomplished among the Gentiles through his ministry. So now he's giving an account of what happened. Much like what happens when we invite a missionary into the church, they tell us all that they're doing in their country. You know, like Rod and Valerie, whenever they came, they showed us their slideshow of all that was going on in Congo. You know, when Wayne Lidbeck comes, he tells us what he's been doing, what's been going on in the other churches in our area, much like what Dean is going to be telling us. If you go out into the foyer, he has a newsletter that tells us what is going on, what their ministry is doing. It's not so that we can go, way to go, but that we can then praise God and we can be joyful in the fact that God is using them. And so what was interesting here is, if you look at it, the very last line right there, it says, the things God had accomplished among the Gentiles. Because remember, Paul was called to the Gentiles. Yes, he did preach to the Jews everywhere he went, but his main focus was the Gentiles. And I was talking with this person, or a person on Facebook the other day. I don't respond to many things on Facebook. I just don't. But this one this one person quoted Revelation chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, where it's giving a description of Jesus. It says that he looked at him, his hair as white as wool, his feet gold or bronze burned in the furnace. And this person was saying that that's the image of it being a black Jesus. Okay? I don't believe that Jesus was black. And I don't mean to ruin your guys' image of Jesus. I don't believe he is white either. He wasn't. If you look at the Middle Eastern, which is where Jesus was, during that time, they weren't white. They hadn't been European colonized yet. Like, if you look at them now, they are lighter skinned. But if you look at the more Arabs, if you look at the more of like the Muslim area, they're still darker. And how the Bible even tells us what they looked like is their skin was more olive. If you want to look at it, they were more of the same color as Hispanics. They were tan, but not black. And so I was talking to her, and I was like, if you actually look at it, the scripture actually says his hair was white as wool. Just like if you're describing somebody's hair, if they dyed it red, and you're describing it as their hair is red as an apple, you're not saying that their head is an apple. You're describing a color. And we know that Jesus is pure as snow. And so the description that they're given is that his head is as white as wool. And then it goes on, white as snow. And then bronze, if you ever look up bronze, that has been, even look up burnt bronze, it's not black. It's a dark brown, yes, but it's more of a golden, still has that golden color. And so I was talking to him, and this one guy, several different conversations start going, and once I get going, this is why I don't respond to anything, because I don't stop. Because it's like, you guys are all over the place. But regardless, is that one thing is that they, and I finally got to the point, and I'm like, it doesn't matter what color Jesus was. He could have been black, he could have been white, it doesn't matter. The fact that he still died and he's our Savior. And then one person goes, yes, he is a Savior. Oh, no. He's not a Savior, he is the Savior. We're not universalists. Universalists believe that every path leads to heaven. Every path leads to God. Whereas Jesus, he blatantly says, look, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can make it to heaven except through me. So you can't say it's a universalist that they all lead to heaven. And when Jesus, when one of them specifically says, look, no other way leads to heaven but mine. And so then this one guy goes on, he then states, well, God doesn't love the whole world. He loves only certain people. Because then they started talking about Esau and Jacob. If you don't remember the story of Esau and Jacob, Esau gave up his birthright to Jacob for a bowl of stew. But it says that God loves Jacob and hated Esau. Well, the thing is that when you actually look at the scriptures, what they're referring to is he's referring to Esau's nature. Nature, he didn't care anything about what God had. Jacob, yes, he was deceiving his brother. He ended up getting his brother's birthright out of deception. But if you go on to read about Jacob's life, Jacob's life then did turn to God and wanting to please God, whereas Esau never turned to God. He was more of a carnal man. He wanted the physical. He wanted the riches. He wanted the materialistic things. He didn't really want the things of God. And that's what the scripture is talking about when they say God loved Jacob but hated Esau. He hated Esau's sin. He hated Esau's disobedience. He hated Esau's carnality. Not the fact that God actually hated Esau himself. It's the difference between loving the sinner but hating the sin. And so then I brought up about, you know, one of my favorite verses. I hate going to John 3:16 because I think that's one of the most widely, not abused, but thrown out verses for to show God's love. I point out John 3:17 when it says that he did not come to condemn the world, but through him all might be saved. And then also John 3:15, which basically says the same thing, that if you believe in him, you'll have eternal life. And he goes, well, that doesn't mean that you're just proving my point that God doesn't really love the whole world. What? It says blatantly in there for God. And then I did bring up John 3:16 because he brought it up. And I'm like, right there it says God so loved the world. At what point do you not get that? That the world is the world. It's not just a set group of people. That he loves the entire world. And Jesus, or it is even said of Jesus that, look, first he came for the Jews, then he came for the Gentiles. God's plan was always to come for the Jews. God's plan ultimately was to come for everybody, but he had to come through the Jews because they had the law already. They could understand the scriptures of everything that God had been lining up ever since Adam. They could understand it and they knew it. They had that background in it. And this guy, he goes, well, the Gentiles that they're talking about is not really the Gentiles. It was the Jews that were acting like Gentiles. Nowhere in the scripture does it say that. God does say that the Jews were acting like Gentiles. But that's what we're talking about here, is that Paul, he went to the Gentiles. He went to the Romans. He went to the Greeks. He went to the Gentiles. Remember, if you don't know what a Gentile is just a non-Jew. You know, just like how the Muslims, they call us what? Infidels, right? We're all infidels. If you're not a Muslim, you're an infidel. Just much like the Jews, if you weren't a Jew, you're a Gentile. It's their way of segregating. For us, you're a believer or you're a non-believer. It's the same thing. Now, here, he went to the actual Gentiles. This group of people that I was talking to online, I eventually just stopped, turned off notifications, I was done. Because it was pointless. Because they said the true Jews, the real Jews, were the blacks, Latinos, and Native Americans. Those were the only real Jews, according to this group. Now, mind you, there is no biblical evidence showing that. But that's what they're getting at. And they were so dogmatic about it. And they were saying those were the only ones that would actually make it to heaven. So, those of us that are white, we have no chance. And then she started going on about how history is so whitewashed and this and that. What it is God loved the whole world. Doesn't matter what color you are, he loves you. He died for you. When you start looking at the race and trying to figure out really what color was Jesus, all you're doing is you're then immediately causing a divide. You're not unifying, which is what God wants. He wants to reconciliate everybody to himself. You're immediately causing a divide. You're immediately causing people to be pitted against each other. And that was where ultimately my problem with the whole statement was, you can call Jesus black. There's a whole group of people out there. There's a whole group of 30 million people in Nigeria that call themselves to be a descendants of the Jews. 30 million people. And now there's people that are coming up against them. What is the point? It doesn't matter about the race. That's what I love about the fact of where we live in this area, or even just in the United States in general, is that the fact that we have such a diverse group of people, and the fact that we all can work together and do the will of God shows that God doesn't really look at the color of your skin, but at the motive of your heart. And Paul understood that, and the apostles understood that. That it wasn't just, the message wasn't just for the Jews. It took Peter seeing a vision and God pretty much saying, look, don't you reject what I've made clean just because you think it's unclean. Just because you yourself have a problem with it, don't you reject it because God has already made it clean. God is willing to accept it and purify it. And so he was able to give all that God had accomplished among the Gentiles. Sorry, that was my little rant and rave. As you can see, if I'm getting all worked up this way and I'm talking, imagine how I am online. So this is usually why I keep my mouth shut online. So after hearing this, they praised God, and then they said, so it's like, praise God, way to go, awesome. It was great that he did all that. But you know, dear brother, how many thousands of Jews have also believed, and they all follow the law of Moses very seriously. But the Jewish believers here in Jerusalem have been told that you are teaching all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn their backs on the laws of Moses. They heard that you teach them not to circumcise their children or follow other Jewish customs. Now, this is where the rumor is starting with Paul. When we look at through the book of Acts, and we see that when he went to different cities, if it had a synagogue, he would go in and he would participate in the synagogue, but he would also give a message. The message never contradicted what they were doing in the synagogue, but it added Jesus, or brought it to completion by adding the Savior, the Messiah, into it. He used the customs of the Jews to show them the Messiahship of Jesus. He never told them not to go and circumcise. He never told them not to go and do the different customs. In fact, it even says here, he wanted to, in the book of Acts, he wanted to make it back to Jerusalem for Passover, but he couldn't. And so he had more of an urgency to get back for the feast of Pentecost. And so following the traditions of the Jews, following the different customs of the law of Moses, he wasn't opposed to, but because he was doing so much with the Gentiles and was not putting the burden of the Jewish traditions or the Jewish customs onto them, the Jews were looking at that as him saying, look, the law of Moses is of no effect. The law of Moses is of no effect to the Gentiles because they don't know the law of Moses. They were never brought up with the law of Moses. And if you guys remember way back in, earlier in Acts, I believe it was in chapter 11, when they were having this problem with the Gentiles, and then the Jewish believers coming in and telling the Gentiles, oh, you must be circumcised. Oh, you have to do this. You have to do that. And it was a big problem that the apostles, they got together with all the different elders, and even Paul was there, and they were given a letter. Paul and Silas, they were given a letter to go and give the Gentiles, or the and also the other Jewish believers, on the fact that the Gentiles weren't underneath the bondage of having to get circumcised. They weren't under the bondage of having to follow all the feasts and all the different stuff that the Jews do. But they only were told to abstain from eating food offered to idols, consuming blood or meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. Those were the only things that the Jews said, or the apostles put on the Gentiles. And so, even today, there are people that will say, if you want to be a true Christian, then you have to follow the traditions of the Jews. Because Jesus was a Jew. He followed them. He celebrated Hanukkah. He did the Passover. He did the Feast of Pentecost. He did all those things. And so if you want to be a true Christian, you have to do those things. Well, no. Being a true Christian is being a follower of Christ himself. Not the traditions. Not who he was as a human, but who he is as God. There is a big difference. Him here on earth, he was following the traditions of his family. He was following the traditions of his ancestors because he was a Jew. And so the rumor started about this, that they didn't have to circumcise their children or follow the Jewish customs. And then, come on. What should we do? They will certainly hear that you have come. Then they come up with a plan. They already had the plan. It's kind of a rhetorical question. They already knew what they were going to say. It says, here's what we want you to do. We have four men who have completed their vow. Go with them to the temple and join them in the purification ceremony, paying for them to have their heads ritually shaved. Then everyone will know that the rumors are all false, and that you yourself observe the Jewish laws. So they're saying, look, let's try to appease these people. Because the apostles didn't want to bring about a divide within the congregation. They didn't want to bring about strife between Paul and the other believers. Now remember who Paul was. Was Paul a Gentile before he came to Christ? No. He was actually, later on in his epistles, he talks about himself being a Jew of Jews. Remember, his name was originally Saul. He was the one that was going around and persecuting the Gentiles. He was the one that was going, or the believers, going down, busting down doors, dragging them out, putting them in chains to bring them back to Jerusalem to stand trial before the Jewish leaders. This was a man that, as Stephen was being stoned to death, he was holding the coats of all the people doing it. He stood there. He had zeal as a Jew. And so, no, he didn't disobey the laws of Moses. And so, Paul, he was going to go along with it. Because he didn't want to bring about division. He wanted to bring about a unification of the body. He didn't want to bring about hardships any more than they already had. They already knew that the Jews hated them. They already knew that the Romans hate them, because the Romans think that anybody that's not a Roman is subhuman to them. And so he was willing to go along with it. Then verse 25, as for the Gentile believers, they should do what we already told them in a letter. They should abstain from eating food offered to idols, from consuming blood or meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. Paul then addresses this even more clearly in his epistles when he is talking about in Colossians, when he talks about when you're going and you're getting meat. If you know that the butcher does idol worship, then you shouldn't buy from that butcher. But if you don't know the butcher's background, buy meat and have a clean conscience. Even if that butcher was into idol worship and that meat was, or that animal was sacrificed, if you don't know that that animal was sacrificed, then that means that's nothing to you. What the whole point of them getting at about animal sacrifices with that is that if you go and you willingly go and buy from that butcher, you're now supporting that butcher and what they're doing. That's the whole point of them abstaining from it. And remember from the whole thing, as we were going before over it, that a lot of the believers, the Gentile believers, they were coming from this background where they would consume the blood of the animals because it took on that animal's spirit or they took on their lifeblood, and then they would get strength from that animal, depending on what animal it was. They would get these, what they would feel were special abilities that the animal would then partake or give to them. And so that's what they were telling him. Look, don't separate yourselves from that lifestyle. Paul then goes on and tells them even further. You know, if you willingly know, don't buy it from them. But if you don't, have at it. You have a clean conscience. He then also goes into, if you go to somebody's house and they sacrificed that, and you know, then don't eat it. But if you don't know, eat it. You have a clean conscience. You don't know. You personally don't know. And so God's not going to hold you accountable for what you didn't know. You just don't want to give God the bad name of saying, if you knew that they were part of that, or they did that ritual, and the animal that you're eating, the meat that you're eating was a animal sacrifice, it's like you're saying, okay, you can do that. I'm okay with it. I condone it. So, verse 26, so Paul went to the temple the next day with the other men, the four men that were about to end their thing. They had already started the purification ritual, so he publicly announced the date when their vows would end and sacrifices would be offered for each of them. So he's now saying, look, their vow is going to be done in 7 days. We will then go through the different purification sacrifices or the rituals for these men. So he's announcing it to the public. Verse 27. Come on. Stick with this. All right. The 7 days were almost ended when some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul in the temple and roused a mob against him. They grabbed him. Now I lost my spot. They grabbed him, yelling, "Men of Israel, help us. This is the man who preaches against the people, our people everywhere, and tells everyone to disobey the Jewish laws. He speaks against the temple and even defies the holy place by bringing in Gentiles." This is another rumor. This is a misconception of what happened. Because in verse 29, for earlier that day, they had seen him in the city with that guy, a Gentile from Ephesus, and they assumed Paul had taken him into the temple. So they assumed. Just because they saw him with that Gentile earlier, who was probably a believer, they saw him with the Gentile, and then later, hours later, they saw him in the temple preaching. And they just assumed that he took that guy that he was talking with into the temple. Because you have to remember that if you're a Gentile, even if you converted to Judaism, you couldn't go into the proper temple. There was actually the court of the Gentiles. There was a court that the Gentiles that turned to Judaism were able to go to. They weren't allowed into the temple themselves because the Jews had a different hierarchy. They had a hierarchy of people. It's just human nature to try to separate people. So they just assumed that Paul took him in there. So they grab him. They're rousing a mob. They're getting these people all riled up. Then verse 30, the whole city was rocked by these accusations and a great riot followed. So Paul did something that Jesus didn't accomplish. He got all Jerusalem in a riot. Remember what Pontius Pilate was afraid of? Paul did by doing nothing wrong. So they got into a riot. Paul was grabbed and dragged out of the temple, and immediately the gates were closed behind him because they, much like what the Jewish leaders like to do, is they like to do it in closed session. They didn't want any outside influence. They didn't want any reason to be brought in. So they dragged him out. They shut the gate. As they were trying to kill him, word reached the commander of the Roman regiment that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. He immediately called out his soldiers and officers and ran down among the crowd. When the mob saw the commander and the troops coming, they stopped beating Paul. They were ready to kill Paul, all because of an assumption. All because of the rumors that were spreading that Paul was telling Jews not to follow the Jewish customs, not to obey the law of Moses, which we saw he was telling them to obey him. He was telling them to keep following him. He himself followed them. But they were willing to wrongfully kill this man. And what's interesting is that Paul never defended himself. Paul didn't fight back. He let it go. Not because Paul was a glutton for pain, but he knew that this is where God was calling him to. He knew that there was a reason for this beating. He knew that God would provide. So the commander shows up with his soldiers. They stop beating him. Then the commander arrested him and ordered him bound with two chains. He asked the crowd who he was and what he had done. Some shouted one thing and some another. Since he couldn't find out the truth in all the uproar and confusion, he ordered that Paul be taken to the fortress. So, much like with what was happening with Jesus, when the Jews, when they were before Pontius Pilate, they were all shouting something different. There was confusion everywhere. Nobody had the same thing. And then finally, they all got together and started just saying, kill him, crucify him. I love babies. So in verse 35, as Paul reached the stairs, the mob grew so violent, the soldiers had to lift him above their shoulders to protect him. And the crowd followed behind him, shouting, kill him, kill him. Now what's interesting is what we're going to go into next week is what Paul says, his response to it. But this mob was so willing to get worked up because of a rumor. Nobody fact-checked it. Nobody asked Paul for his side. They weren't even willing to take him to the tribunal. They weren't willing to take him before the elders, the Jewish elders, and hold him on trial. They were just willing to kill him immediately. And that's why today's title is The Fire of Rumors. Is that we have that same power. And I'm not saying that it's power and a good thing. We have the power of spreading rumors that cause division, that cause people to get hurt. Now, I'm not saying that most of your rumors that you guys spread or the rumors that we spread cause about death for people. I sure hope not. If you guys are spreading those type of rumors, please stop. But our rumors can have a direct effect on how people view other people. It can have a direct effect on division between people. When you just hear something and you go and you run with it, then you are part of the problem, not the solution. Just quickly going back to that group, we are going to end on this, don't worry. That group that I was talking with, what they keep saying is for everybody, they should be reading the Bible and understanding it, not just listening to somebody teach it, which is what I always tell you guys. Always look it up. Look up what I'm saying. If it contradicts what the Bible says, I want to know. Don't just take my word for it. I want you guys to study the Bible. I want you guys to learn it. And they're preaching the gospel, or this group, they're saying that we need to preach the gospel. And then they start quoting, I don't know if you guys know the Apocrypha and the Septuagint. The Apocrypha, there's a Hebrew Apocrypha, and there's the Greek, the New and Old Testament Apocrypha. They're different books. They're books that are added to the Bible. The Old Testament, they are books that were added after the book of Malachi. The reason why they're rejected out of the canonization of the Bible and why a lot of Jews don't accept them either is because they don't actually talk about God. Like, there's the Book of Maccabees. The Book of Maccabees is a great book. It talks about how, basically, it shows how they came up with the holiday Hanukkah. It is all because of the Maccabees. And so the Book of Maccabees actually goes into that. It's a historical book, but it doesn't show anything having to do with God. And so, yes, it's a Jewish historical book, but not a sacred scripture. And then, in the same thing with the New Testament, is they, a lot of times, the Apocrypha or the Septuagint that comes from the New Testament, they are books that were written over a century after Christ. So over 100 years. So it's not direct witnesses from people. And so, and then they also, they tend to contradict what the Gospels say and what all the other books in the New Testament says. And so if you don't know the history, you don't know what's going on, and you're just listening to a pastor that says, okay, read these books. And I don't recommend any of you guys reading those books. That you start to get these weird doctrines tend to come up out of them because they contradict what the Gospels say. And they even contradict within each other. So it's not like the Gospel of Judas and the Gospel of Thomas and the Gospel of Mary. It's not like they coincide with each other. No, they contradict each other. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they don't contradict one another. There's a unity within the message that's going on, whereas these other Gospels, these other books that are part of this Apocrypha, there is no unity. And so when we start to read those and we start to give those out as gospel, really what we're doing is we're spreading a rumor. We're spreading something that's not true. We're spreading something that doesn't unify, but instead divides. Our words have power behind them. They have the power to either bring people together or divide people even further. When we stick to the gospel, when we stick to what the Bible has taught us, not every time is it going to bring everybody together. Because non-believers, they don't believe in the gospel like we do. They don't believe in the Bible. They have all these different theories of what it is. But the gospel is truth. How many of you guys have ever been part of a rumor or had a rumor said about you? How often is a rumor ever true? Usually not. That's the whole point of it being rumors, right? Be careful with what you say. Be careful with how you say it as well. The tone, the body language, everything that you say can have different meanings on words. So don't be like the Jews here, where you're just spreading rumors, causing division. If there's something that somebody has done, go to that person. You personally, go to that person. Don't go to your neighbor and say, you know what this person did? You know what they said? Without you really knowing what was said or what was done. You are concerned? Go to that person. Face it. Because if they had gone to Paul and actually talk to Paul, they would have found out the root of all that was going on. And as we see, Paul takes that initiative later on, and we see how he responds. Jesus was killed off of rumors. Paul was about to be killed off of rumors. Stephen was killed off of rumors. So be careful with what you say and how you say it. What type of fire are you spreading? Are you spreading a fire of rumors? Or are you spreading a fire of truth? God calls us to be zealous in our faith, but he also calls us to be knowledgeable, to know what it is that we're talking about. Don't just randomly speak what somebody has told you to speak. Learn it for yourself. Let's pray. God, we just praise you for this morning. I would ask that you would anoint us as we go our separate ways. Allow us just to dig into your word deeper. Allow us not to be consumed by the rumors or the division around us, but allow us to be unified in our vision and our hope, Lord God. And I would ask that you would strengthen us as we go our separate ways this week. Allow us just to see you more clearly. Allow us to love you more fervently. In Jesus' name, amen.